What I want to do this morning is trace the steps of the Lord Jesus from that sixth and final trial that he has before Pontius Pilate to the walk that leads to Mount Calvary. Now, I don't have to tell you we're going to be walking on holy ground. Because on one hand, this is the most horrific moment of all of human history, but on the other hand, it is the most blessed moment in all of human history. And what I want to focus on this morning is that often overlooked period of time. It's about an hour when Jesus leaves Pilate's judgment hall until he finally arrives at Golgotha. It is a very, very interesting time, I tell you. It's during that long and painful and agonizing march that the glories of our Savior are again put on display in magnificent ways. Now, let me take a few moments to talk to you about the end, and then we'll go back and start at the beginning. It seems to me that many in our Western culture, when they think of the cross, they kind of romanticize that symbol. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a cross. You're wearing a cross. Well, we have a cross. But what I am saying is, in our Western culture, when we see a cross, sometimes we get all kind of warm and fuzzy feelings. We must not let our culture's comfort with the cross rob us of the horror of the cross. I mean, maybe think about this with me for a moment. You meet someone at work, and they have a chain around their neck, and on the bottom of that chain is a symbol of the guillotine. What are you thinking to yourself at that moment? What a wonderful symbol. I'm not sure. You certainly would think it a bit strange that someone would have such a vile symbol around their neck. Yet did you know that though both the cross and the guillotine were symbols together of ancient execution, you see, both were designed to achieve the same end. Each was designed to achieve that end in very, very different ways. It was the Persians who designed a cross. We'll talk about that in a few moments. The Romans who perfected it as a means of torture in execution. And after the cross was designed a guillotine, and it was actually designed as a method of execution that was merciful as a contrast to the cross. You see, there was really no pain involved in the guillotine. The blade was so high and it was so heavy and it came down so quick, you might say that the execution was over before it started. The individual never even knew what happened to them. But I tell you, it was not that way with the cross. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Now, in saying that, let me quickly say this. That which terrified our Lord most of all was not the physical suffering he would endure at the cross. It was the wrath of his Father for our sins that would bring him infinitely greater pain and suffering. But he did go through the physical suffering. The Bible records it for us. It's something we have to grapple with in our minds. And I'll give you more about that next week. And its purpose. Like I said, though, the Romans didn't invent this horrific means of execution. The Persians did. It was the Romans who perfected it as the ultimate means of shame and suffering. Let me give you three ways in which the Romans engineered the cross, the crucifixion, so that it might give maximum suffering to its victims. Number one, they designed crucifixion to demonstrate maximum cruelty. Maximum cruelty. This is why it was standard procedure for the Romans before they ever crucified someone that they would scourge them. Secondly, the Romans designed the suffering of the cross to be lingering. It wasn't a quick death like the guillotine. It lasted for days. It went on over time. And then number three, they designed the cross to be public. It was the ultimate shame. It was the ultimate humiliation. You see, as far as the Romans were concerned, the cross was all about putting down political insurrection. The Romans desired to send the strongest message that they possibly could in this method of execution. The point was, if you rebel against Rome, if you rebel against Caesar, if you are willing to revolt for a political cause, just know that you are going to die this horrendous, painful, lingering, shameful death. And by the way, for the most part, it worked. I mean, it's one thing to die for a political cause. You know, there's a cause that you believe in, the saving of geese in Huntington, right? Well, if you knew that your insurrection for that cause would be a slow and excruciating death, if you knew that it would be public before all, that you would be stripped naked before family and friends, and that you might hang on that cross for 3 full days before you expired, if you knew that all of your loved ones would gather around and they would be helpless weeping before you, your wife, your children, your mom, your dad, you might want to think twice about how committed you are to that political cause. We've seen this in our own society on college campuses. The sit-ins, the police come. They very gently handcuff the individuals who are protesting, they're revolting. 2, if not 4 police officers take them and they carry them to the cruiser, and we've all seen the picture. They make sure, don't bump your head, and they put and they make sure everything is fine. Listen, the Romans weren't concerned about any of that. They were only interested in making a statement so that the next time someone wanted to organize a protest, the next time a group wanted to stage some sort of civil revolt, people would think twice before they wanted to decide whether they got involved or not. Now back to the scourging for a moment. The intent was not to kill the man, though at times it would. It was such a severe beating. But you see, the intent was to open the flesh wounds, especially all the way down the back and all the way down a person's legs. And here's the idea. See, on the cross, the genius of the cross was that you couldn't really breathe well when you were on the cross. As you would sink down, your chest cavity would go up, and it would kind of restrain and suffocate your breathing. So constantly on the cross, you were forced to lift yourself up by your arms to breathe, and when your arms tired, you would push yourself up by your legs. That's why one of the ways to ensure that an individual didn't stay on the cross long, they would take a wooden mallet, a baseball bat, they would shatter the bones in their legs, the person wouldn't be able to lift himself up, soon his arms would tire, his chest cavity would come up into his throat, it would just restrain him, and the person would suffocate on the cross. So that was the genius, we would say, behind the cross. And what the scourging ensured was this, that every time you went to take a breath and you lifted yourself up, every time you took a breath and you pushed yourself up, the open flesh wounds on the back and the open flesh wounds on the back of your legs, it would be like 1,000 nails penetrating you. And by the way, you realize the Romans never took time to sand the cross like so many of ours that we see are today. The Romans never took time to make sure that all of the splinters and all of the rough spots were out. In fact, that was the purpose. As you went up and down, every breath for 3 days, it was like nails piercing your flesh over and over. That was the design of the cross. And get this as well. You could not sleep on the cross. I mean, have you ever gone one entire 24-hour day without getting any sleep? How about 2 days? How about 3 days? The fact of the matter is, most deaths by crucifixion happen because of suffocation. The victim became so tired of pushing and so tired of lifting, and his body was so adverse to it because of the pain it would bring to the back of his legs and his back. They became so exhausted. They eventually, so exhausted from the lack of sleep, they eventually lost all desire to live, all ability to lift themselves up, and they would just hang there. And they would suffocate. Again, that's the idea of the breaking of the legs. They couldn't lift themselves up, their arms became tired, and they just suffocated. And this is why those who were executed, by the way, would begin to plead after a few hours on the cross for the Roman soldiers below to kill them, to take the spear, to take the sword, and just to take their lives, because the agony became too much to endure. Every breath was excruciating. Like someone driving nails into your body. So the Romans wanted the cross to be cruel. They wanted the cross to linger over days. They also wanted it to be public. That's why crucifixion almost always took place somewhere right outside of a city gate on a small hill. That was for exposure. Remember, in ancient times, city gates were magnets for the masses. Over a 3-day period, when someone was being crucified, everyone who lived in that city or everyone who lived outside that city, at some point during that 3-day period, they would find themselves going in or out of the city and thus by the cross. And they would see the agony. The criminal elevated about 18 inches on a small hill. You just couldn't miss him. And there he is crying out in pain, and the birds swooping down and pecking away at his flesh and pecking out his eyes, blood all over his body, and bugs covering, feeding off that blood. To be honest, it was as gruesome a scene as you could ever imagine in your mind. And see, all of it was very deliberate. It was the most ghastly sight, and it was engineered that way by the Romans on purpose. That's exactly what they were looking for. You have to understand the Roman mindset. Soldiers were trained in torture. These were men who were thousands of miles away from their family, their wives, their children, their loved ones, and the only reason they were away was to occupy a foreign territory. So they despised the Hebrew people, and they took any opportunity they could to mock them, and as sport they tortured them. They hated the Jewish people. It was purposeful on their part. And the message was, this is what's going to happen to you if you rebel against Rome. I want you to hold all of that in your mind. That's the end. We're going to come back to that next week. But I just wanted to place it in the back of your mind this week. That when Jesus begins that final, maybe about an hour march from Pilate's judgment hall to Mount Calvary, this is what he is looking at ahead of him. This is what he has in his mind that's waiting for him. And I want you to know our Lord knows that. Listen, it's said that the Romans executed approximately 30,000 Jews during the lifetime of Jesus. You have to know that he saw many of those crucifixion to his own horror during his own lifetime. The sorrow's building up in his heart. It was earlier this week on Tuesday. Jesus went in the temple. He began to speak about his own death. Unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it could bear no fruit. Of course, he was illustrating his death and his resurrection. And the Bible says as the words of his own death began to fall out of his lips, his heart became torn in two. And the Father literally had to open the sky and speak to his Son to comfort him. And then it was Thursday night in the garden somewhere on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is in such agony, his blood corpuscles are bursting and coming out of his body like sweat, and the Father immediately dispatches an angel from heaven to revive him lest he expire in the garden and doesn't make it to the cross. Jesus is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. You have to understand, he knew about this time for all of eternity past, and now his hour is near. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2 and verse 9, he's about to taste death for every man. Think about how excruciating death is for one. Jesus experienced for many. He'll suffer more than all men combined. That's why he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He lived his entire life engulfed by the dark cloud of the cross, and now it is right in front of him. Now, with all that in mind, we come to John 19. Jesus has gone through six different trials. Every one of them has been unjust. We'll see that as we proceed in Mark's gospel. Pilate has pronounced him innocent, get this, on five different occasions. He tries desperately to find a way, various ways he tries to release Jesus, but the religious leaders are so determined they will not let him do it. Finally, Pilate gives it one more shot. He has Jesus taken down to his basement, the praetorium. 200-400 Roman soldiers, he gives them free rein. And they beat Jesus, and they beat Jesus till he is a swollen, bloody mess. In chapter 19 and verse 5, Pilate steps out on his balcony. The Jewish crowd, the religious leaders are below. Pilate brings Jesus out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says, "Behold," in other words, look at him. Look at this man. In other words, isn't this enough? How much more blood do you want? Look at him. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" At that point, Pilate, concerned about his own position. Maybe you remember the Jewish religious leaders are bribing him. "We're going to turn you into Caesar. We're going to start a revolt. You're going to lose your position if you don't give in to us." Not wanting a riot. And yet not wanting to give in to this injustice, finally he gives in and he orders the execution of Jesus. Now, it's in this final phrase of the final trial that two statements are made by the Jewish religious leaders. Two statements that will haunt them and the Jewish people for 2,000 years. The first one is found in Matthew 27 in verse 25. Pilate refuses to take responsibility, and the religious leaders respond, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." In other words, let God hold us responsible for his execution. Let God hold our nation responsible. Well, you've heard the phrase, be careful what you ask for, right? Never has that been more true than in this situation. And then one more phrase, Pilate asked a question in John chapter 19, the middle of verse 15. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Look at their answer. We have no king but Caesar. What that is by the Hebrew people is an outright rejection. For centuries, they had waited in their own mind for the Messiah to come, for their king to come. And now God sends their king and they reject him out of hand. I mean, you think about this. He is the one who formed them as a nation in Egypt. He is the one that miraculously delivered them from Egypt and the power of Pharaoh and his army. He's the one who protected them and fed them in the wilderness. He's the one that brought them to the land of milk and honey. He's the one that defeated their enemies. He's the one that protected them and kept them all of these years. And now they reject him. And not only do they reject him for a wicked criminal like Barabbas and a wicked king like Caesar. A king who despised them, by the way. But they take an oath before God and they claim responsibility for his execution. You just have to know this is not going to work out good for the Jewish people. In fact, in just 40 years, 70 AD, another Caesar will send in the iron legions of the Roman army, and they will completely devastate the nation of Israel. It will be so severe that over 1 million Jews will be slaughtered. And the Roman soldiers are so tired of these Jewish people that they kill over 100,000, it's written, for sport. They bring tens of thousands up to the western wall or the eastern wall of the temple, and the drop is hundreds of feet down into the Kidron Valley, and the Romans take the Jews and they play a game and they say how far each of the Roman groups can throw a Jewish civilian, a Jewish individual, who could throw them the furthest down the valley. And it's all a joke and it's all sport. They hate them. And ever since that time, by the way, Rome has come and Rome has go, but various Gentile kings have persecuted the nation of Israel right up until this very day. But if you want to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, if you want to know how merciful Christ is to these people who so rejected him and so tortured him, the Jews, the Apostle Paul says one day in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, Jesus Christ is going to return. And in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, he will reveal himself to the Hebrew people and he'll open their eyes and they'll recognize that he's the one that they pierced. And Paul says in Romans 11, 26, that the Jews en masse will flee to faith in Christ. It's almost like all of Israel will seem to get saved, Paul writes. So despite their rebellion, despite their rejection of his son, God has made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and one day he'll return and he will fulfill his promise to save them. God is a faithful covenant-keeping God, and he will keep his promises to his people, even though they're not faithful to him. All right, let's pick up our story now. As Jesus is led from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary, now again, remember, the Romans are only concerned about making a statement here. They have no concern for the prisoner, no concern for the victim. They just want to make a statement. John 19, 17. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross. He goes out from Pilate's judgment hall. He's carrying part of the cross or the whole cross. No one's really sure. And they're marching him. This is the long hour march to a place of a skull, which in the Hebrew is called Golgotha. So the individual was forced to carry his cross on this walk. And not only would he carry a cross, but there would be a sign that he would have with him. And on that sign would be imprinted the crime that he was being convicted and executed for. And he would either have that sign with a chain around his neck so all could read, or it would be actually nailed to the cross at this point. And here's Jesus now, bearing his cross, taking the long walk to his death. Now look at Luke chapter 23, one book to the left. And we'll stay there for a bit. Luke chapter 23. I want you to try to picture in your mind a badly beaten, bruised, swollen, bloody, exhausted Jesus. He has not slept now for at least 24 hours. He's struggling to walk through the crowded streets. Picture Passover season. 2 million Jews migrate to the city of Jerusalem during Passover. The streets are more packed than Times Square on New Year's Eve. Jesus is carrying a cross. The Romans are kind of paving the way. And on that cross there's a sign. And the sign, verse 38, this is the King of the Jews. In other words, this is what he's being executed for because he claimed to be a king. And who is in the crowd, by the way? Well, the hateful religious leaders are there. No doubt they're mocking. They are ridiculing, they are cursing him. And then there's the fickle crowd, the crowd that just 6 days earlier gathered on the Mount of Olives by the hundreds of thousands and hailed him as their king. And now they are laughing, and now they are mocking, and now they are agreeing with the religious leaders. But also, in that crowd are women who love Jesus. They have come because they love him. They have come to stand by his side. This is a death march, and they are here to encourage him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27, following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. These are the women who loved Christ. We'll get to meet them. We'll name some of them next week. They are sobbing. They are brokenhearted. There's nothing they could do. Now I want you to see the loving heart of Jesus here. This is his greatest hour of need. I mean, if there was ever a time for Jesus to wallow in self-pity, this is it. If there's ever a time for him to be indignant with a self-righteous indignation, you're doing this to me, I'm your king, this is it. His hour is near, he is beaten to a pulp. But I want you to see the love of Christ. Jesus preaches the last sermon he's ever going to preach in his earthly life. In verse 28, as they marched him through the streets, Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but instead weep for yourselves and weep for your children, weep for Israel. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they'll begin to cry out and say, 'The mountains fall on us and the hills cover us.'" Jesus is speaking of that time when the Roman army will come in and completely wipe out the nation of Israel, and mothers will wish they never had children, and people will cry out for their own death instead of dying at the hands of Rome. The suffering at the hands of Rome will be so severe that many will take their own lives. History records for us. Then Jesus says in verse 31, "For if they do these things when the tree is green..." What will happen when it's dry? That's a reference to Christ. He's the green tree. He's the innocent. If the Romans will do this to me, an innocent man, what do you think they'll do to a dry, a dead tree? What do you think they'll do to you, the guilty? That's Jesus' final public message. It's a sermon of warning, of coming judgment upon the nation of Israel if they refuse to repent. By the way, that becomes the preaching for the apostles throughout all the book of Acts. You killed the Messiah with your own wicked hands. Repent, because he's coming back in judgment. So here we see the love of Christ. He's reaching out to others on this death march, even though his heart is being torn in agony. Listen, don't ever think Jesus doesn't care about your soul. Now, on this short journey to Calvary, we're going to see the beauty of Christ in another way. Because of all the beatings that Jesus has endured, Because of the loss of blood, he is too weak to carry his cross. He collapses under the weight of the cross, verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, as opposed to out of the city, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. I want you to picture the scene. Jesus here is leaving the city. He's exhausted, he's swollen, he's bloody. There are people everywhere. They are screaming, they are mocking. There are few who are crying. The Roman soldiers are determined to get to that little mount for their day's duty. And Jesus collapses. And immediately the Romans point out a man. In their mind, it's random. Any man, you come. They seize the man. That's the authority of the Roman army. In the mind of God, this is perfectly his sovereign will. His name is Simon. He's from the city of Cyrene, a city in northern Africa. His name, Simon, is a Jewish name, so no doubt he's a Hebrew. But we're going to find out the names of his sons are Greek names. So he is a Jewish man living in a Gentile city, living as a Gentile, no doubt, because he is naming his sons Gentile names. But he is coming and exposing them back to Israel because he wants to expose them to the God of the Jews. Well, he's about to meet that God face to face. As Jesus collapses, the Romans pull Simon from the crowd. He's forced to take the cross of Jesus. Roman authority, now it's your march. Now here's the beauty of this. You realize the author, Luke, here uses Simon's name on purpose. He just could have said they seized a man. But instead he says they seized Simon. You know, Simon from that city in northern Africa, Cyrene. You see, the implication is that Luke's readers would have known who Simon was. They would have heard his story. Maybe they would have met him. In other words, Simon becomes a believer. And Matthew records this in chapter 27 and verse 32 as well, that it's Simon. He gives his name on purpose because you know him. You see, there's no reason to give the name. If the readers of the gospel would have no idea as to who he is, he gives the name because they could identify him. Turn back one more book to Mark chapter 15. Mark also is going to make identification here. He's even more clear, in fact. Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. Start at verse 20. After they had mocked him, they took a purple robe off him, they put his own garments on him, and they led him out to be crucified. So he's on the march. Somewhere during that time, he collapses under the weight of the cross, the beatings, the exhaustion, the loss of blood, and they press into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, you know, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. You know who Simon is. He's from Cyrene. You've met him. You've heard his story. Simon, yes, the father of Alexander, the father of Rufus. The point is, all three of these were known by the believing community in the first century. All three of these were known by the believing community because they're believers. I mean, try to picture the scene in your mind. What a shock it must have been to this man, Simon, who after a long journey is finally arriving. He could see the city of Jerusalem. They're less than maybe 100 yards away. And as they're about to come out of the country into the city, here is this bloody death march, and there's a mocking crowd, and there's Roman soldiers to be avoided. And Simon pulls his two sons away, and this bloody man collapses, and the Romans look, and they choose him out of the crowd. And they said, it's your cross. Imagine the fear in the eyes of those little sons who maybe, by the way, were about 12 years old, the first time that he was ever bringing them to the Passover as Jesus' father brought him to the Passover at the age of 12. And all of a sudden, dad's carrying the cross of this supposed criminal. And you picture this walk somewhere along the way while these two thieves are cursing the soldiers and these two thieves are cursing God. Jesus is marching with humility and grace and glory to the cross he came to die on. And even in his battered and bloodied state, God opens the eyes of Simon and he's able to see the beauty of the Son. There's no resistance. There's no cursing. Maybe they stay around, as we'll see next week, for the crucifixion. There's no fighting. Simon came to the city to find a Hebrew God. And right there on the Via Dolorosa, God begins to open his eyes to the beauty of that God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, that's the love of Christ. That's the love of Christ in his agony, reaching out to sinners everywhere in their need, not concerned of his own suffering, not concerned of his own agony, but concerned for their souls. But you know, the story doesn't end there. I want you to turn to one more passage, Romans chapter 16, with me. Now, this is absolutely fascinating. And this is nothing but a sovereign and gracious God fulfilling glorious purposes. Romans chapter 16, Paul writes this letter to Rome. At the end of the letter, he knows several people in Rome, so he gives a long list of people that he wants the Roman elders to greet for him. Some of them he served with, and some of them served him, and he knows and he loves. Verse 3, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. We know that story from Acts chapter 18. To whom I not only do give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Look at verse 6. Greet Mary. Now this isn't Jesus' mother, this is Mary, just a Mary, who has worked hard for you. I know her service for you. Greet Andronicus and Junias, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They served with me. They were in jail with me at one time. They're outstanding among the apostles. The apostles know who they are, and we love them for their sacrificial service. Well, the list goes on and on, but I want you to turn to verse 13. Greet Rufus. That name sound familiar? Simon of Cyrene, you know, whose sons are Rufus and Alexander. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. That's a reference to his pastoral service, by the way. And also his mother. Who's that? That's Simon's wife. His mother and mine. When Paul gets saved, he goes back to Tarsus. He shares the gospel with his Pharisee father and mother. They completely reject him. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I counted all of that past for loss that I may obtain Christ. I've even given up my mom and dad. They've disowned me. And God provides another mom. Who's that? The wife of Simon. Who's that? The Simon, who carried the cross of Jesus, whom God opened his eyes. And who are her children that she raises for Christ? Rufus and Alexander. And who is Rufus? He's one of the pastors in the church at Rome. Listen, what seemed to be the most horrific event in Simon's life with his two sons turns out to be the most blessed event in their life. He has his sins forgiven, he becomes a child of the King, and his entire direction of life is changed for the glory of God and for all of eternity. How good is that? And do you want to know something else? Jesus is in really bad shape here. But he is not done saving sinners on this day. He's going to meet some more sinners. We'll see that next week. No surprise, though, because that's why he came. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are absolutely amazed at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he would endure all of that for us is really beyond our comprehension. But that's the love of God. It's a love that we attain to each and every day. Lord, I pray, as we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper in a few moments, I pray that you would give us this time to get our hearts right with you. Let a man examine himself, so writes Paul, so that we do not partake in this supper in an unworthy manner, with lingering and unrepentant sin, with rebellion. And Father, I pray for those who may be here today who've never turned from their sin in one great turn of repentance and clung by faith to the cross. Lord, I pray today, right now, you would bring about that faith in their lives. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.